The reading tonight is from Revelations 12. It's page 1295 in the Black Bible and 1223 in the Red. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Here ends the reading.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who doesn't look on upon the world and simply shrug your shoulders and say, "Who cares?" That you are the God who responds. That you are the God who sees injustice, who sees idolatry, who sees that the world is not the way it's supposed to be, and you intervene and you act. And so we praise you that you are the God who has come into this world in the form of the suffering servant of your Son. And we ask that you might teach us tonight how we might follow him for his sake. Amen. I guess in the midst of all this talk about the book of Revelation in the last few weeks, the thought has crossed your mind once or twice, what am I supposed to do with all this stuff? How would God have me respond to what he's showing me in his word? Because one of the reasons that Revelation has been such an embarrassment to the church throughout the ages is that people's response to it tends to be a little bit weird. those people who do read it and actually feel called by God to change their life as a result do some bizarre things. It seems like every year there is, or every decade, that there has been some group of well-meaning Christians who head off to form a commune in the desert, and they wait for the world to end. And apart from temporarily increasing the sales of canned goods and tarpaulins, nothing much is achieved. People just sit and look at the sky and wonder why. Other people like to respond to Revelation by reading as a roadmap to when the world is exactly going to end, as if they can kind of date set and pick when Jesus is specifically going to come back. Now, before I go on, can I just point out that Jesus specifically actually pointed out that this was impossible, and that therefore you're actually in rebellion against him trying to do it, but that hasn't stopped people trying to do it. I mean, Jesus actually said that he would come like a thief in the night. Now, I'm no burglar, you'll be pleased to know, but last time I checked, most thieves don't take a modus operandi of kind of letting you know when they're going to come to your house. But it seems that a lot of Christians believe that when Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night, he's going to give advance warning to everyone, and so everyone can work out the specific day and hour. This is the only way that one can explain the bizarre behaviour of a guy called Edgar Wisenant, who in 1988 released a book called 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come Back in 1988. It was very nice of Jesus to leave 88 reasons in his book for the specific year 1988, but of course 1988 came and went, and of course Edgar, he ploughed on undeterred. In 1989, he published a sequel called 89 Reasons Why Christ is Coming in 1989. You got to give the guy points for consistency, if not for sanity. That Edgar is merely representative of a broader phenomenon, that people seem to think the desired response to Revelation is to sit down and to calculate, to somehow get out your newspaper clippings and work out what's going on in the world. Now, for me, this phenomenon has reached its glorious zenith in a website called raptureready.com. Now, just a bit of terminology, the word rapture, it's a specific word that applies to a particular end times theory. I'm not particularly interested in explaining it to you. All you need to know is that the rapture refers to events surrounding the end of the world and the second coming. And we'll all be on the same page if we think like that. But I digress. Rapture Ready is a website that is devoted to trying to work out the likelihood that Jesus is coming back. It even gives you a percentage value for each day. So at the moment we're at 65.7%. chance of rapture. And Rapture Ready is run by a guy called Todd Strangberg. Now, one of Todd Strangberg's claims to fame is that he actually once wrote an email to Bill Gates in which he actually directly asked him, "Are you the Antichrist?" Which would be an interesting kind of arrival in your inbox, I know. You know, Bill's kind of sitting there going, "Well, gee, let me think. I have been acting kind of demonic lately." Well, anyhow, Bill actually never wrote back. Make of that what you will. It's not a no. It's not a yes either. Anyhow, back to Todd's website. Todd created his website to monitor the likelihood that Jesus was coming back, and he developed 45 different indicators to work out the specific reasons why Jesus might be coming back. And there's wonderful things like financial unrest, oil supply and price, that's going through the roof at the moment, wild weather, arms proliferation, kings of the east, whatever that is. Todd describes the Rapture Index as a kind of Dow Jones industrial average of end time activity. And I think, he said, but I think it would be better viewed as a prophetic speedometer. The higher the number, the faster we're moving towards the occurrence of Jesus' return. And then Todd gives a rough guide to the scoring system, which is that if the Rapture Index is 85 or below, we're in a period of slow prophetic activity. Don't need to go and buy any cans just then. Rapture Index of 85 to 110 is moderate prophetic activity. You should put in a couple in the cupboard. And Rapture Index of 110 or 145, it's heavy prophetic activity. Order a box. And Rapture Index of above 145, his specific instruction is fasten your seatbelts. Which means go to the Heinz factory straight away. We're presently at 152, so it's good to be along with you for the ride. And is this what Jesus would have us do in response to the book of Revelation? I contend no. Jesus is not interested in you date setting on the basis of your reading of this book. But what we are up to in the book of Revelation is that time in the book of Revelation, the central chapters, where I think the writer of the book is actually defining for us what the role of the church is in this time between Jesus' first and second coming. This is a time where the challenge of what Revelation wants us to do in order to change our lives is happening, particularly in chapters 12 through 15. As God works out his plans of judgment and salvation, what are we meant to do in response? And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. But let me foreshadow what I'm about to say by saying that I believe God is calling his people to become witnesses to the good news about Jesus, even to the point of suffering and dying for it. Remember that in week one, we saw that Revelation was written to an idolatrous culture. And week two, we saw that God can define a new kind of normal, that in heaven there is a reality that is going to come to earth. And in week three, we saw how that reality comes to earth in a process of judgment and salvation. And so we come to this moment, when in the midst of that judgment and salvation, what are you going to do different? What would God have me do whilst all this is going on? So the problem I have is that most people who respond to Revelation, apart from those who are a little bit wacky, apart from them, is that the majority of people who read Revelation and have a response to it tend to respond in an utterly, utterly passive way. It seems to be that people read the book of Revelation, they work out correctly that God wins, and they therefore conclude that all they need to do is cheer from the sideline, and there's no need for participation in it. We might go so far as to slap ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves for being on the winning team. But is that all you have to do? Is that all Revelation's about? Just cheer God on and give yourself a round of applause. We see that kind of response strikes me as really, really dangerous. Because that means you can fulfill Revelation by sitting on your couch. And I don't think that's what it's telling you to do. You see, I don't think that Revelation is calling us to retreat from the world, to somehow shut the door on the world and say, it's going to hell, I'm going to heaven, yay. No, no. Revelation is calling us to engage with the world. It's calling us to be active and to make a difference, because Revelation is not only about making you feel safe. Revelation, I believe passionately, is resistance literature. It's about resisting the forces of evil and becoming a person who actively engages the forces of darkness and evil that are present in the world and joins with God as he wins his war against them. And so we need to be open and responsive to how God is calling us to live an active faith in the midst of a hurting and lost world. In particular, I want to show you that Revelation calls us to be radical evangelists. And by evangelists, I simply mean that we will be people who testify with both our life and our words to the good news that Jesus is King and that his kingdom is coming. 4 points I want to tell you about tonight. First key point is this. We must all be aware of the fact that we are in a war. This is what Revelation chapter 12 is all about. And if you have your Bibles there with you, pull them out now and open it up to Revelation chapter 12, the reading that was given to you earlier. See, unlike many visions in Revelation, which are often focused on the present and the future, this is a symbolic vision that is focused on the past. This is not something that will happen. This is something that has happened. You see, Revelation 12 is about the first coming of Christ, not the second coming. And if you pay attention, the basic symbolism of the passage is not that hard to pick up. It's like most other passages in the book of Revelation. If you let the general picture wash over you, you don't need to get caught up in too many of the details. Because Revelation 12 is an example of the gospel in pictures. And the picture is easy to understand, particularly once you get a handle on who the central characters are. There's a dragon, there's a woman, there's a child. The dragon is fairly easy to work out. His identity is revealed in verse 9 of the chapter. It is Satan, the evil one. It's a representation of the devil. The woman is somewhat more mysterious and may at first give us pause, but the woman is almost certainly representative of the people of God, and in particular the Old Testament people of God, the people of Israel, because the 12 stars, the crown on her head, is representative of the 12 tribes. But more particularly, the image of a pregnant woman in labor is a frequent image in the Old Testament prophets for the people of Israel, if you go through prophets like Isaiah and Micah. And so it's almost certain that the woman is the people of God in particular, the people of Old Testament Israel. But who is the child? We see the child is identified by his destiny, which is described for us as the one who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And that is almost a specific quotation of a psalm, Psalm 2, which is a description of God's anointed king, otherwise known as the Messiah. And Psalm 2 specifically says the Messiah is one who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. So this child has been described as the Messiah. So you put it all together and it's abundantly clear. From the people of Israel will come the Messiah who is to rule the world. Now we know that that child is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that with the coming of Jesus, God's great promises for a Messiah are fulfilled. But what you need to know carefully is how the dragon responds to the coming of the child. Because the dragon is implacably hostile to the child. The dragon, in a lurid image, stands over the pregnant woman and seeks to devour and to destroy the child that is coming forth. Now, I venture you've probably never got a Christmas card that has this image on it. And if you did, you might doubt the friendship of the one you received it from. But nevertheless, this is a picture of Christmas, because it envisages what was really going on at the first coming of Christ. This picture helps us to remind us that the birth of Christ is not about singing carols and painting sentimental portraits of babies in a manger. The birth of Christ is about war. Specifically, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ represent God's complete invasion of the world in order to set it right. And part of that is destroying the devil's work. No wonder Satan's afraid. Revelation 12 is the Christmas story you never heard. It's the director's cut, the uncensored version. But it's the one you need to hear tonight. Because we're in the midst of a world at war. And God himself has invaded the earth in order to liberate it from its captivity to sin, death, and the devil. When Jesus is born, it's game on. That is why the dragon is so hostile to the child. Because in the birth of the child, the dragon knows that earth's rightful king has landed. And he knows that his time is short. The coming of Jesus represents a ratcheting up in God's war against his enemies. And that's what this text brings home so forcefully. But what we need to remember is that if our king is engaged in fighting a war, then we who choose to belong to that king, we who choose to follow that king, are inevitably drawn into that war as well. That is why in the rest of chapter 12 you see that the dragon turns his fury upon the people of God in the form of the woman and then in the form of her offspring. And when you go on in Revelation chapter 13, you have beasts of land and sea turn their fury upon the people of God, because the people who belong to the king are fair game to the one who hates the male child. You see, when you chose to follow Jesus, you didn't just choose to live a life of purpose and meaning. You chose sides. There is no neutrality here. There's no Switzerland. Okay? You're either for him or you're against him. There's a war going on, and these pictures keep reiterating the point. And though the true king and his victory are not in doubt, the battle to some degree rages on, and we need to remember what C.S. Lewis said when he described our present existence as enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you're really listening into the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to keep us from going. Point one, you're in a war, and it's real, and it's happening. Your life is not guaranteed to be trouble-free. It's wartime out there. Don't kid yourself. God doesn't want to hide that truth from you, but by the same token, he doesn't want you to go over the top and overemphasize it, so much so that you might get so many war thoughts in your mind that you might think that the battle is somehow in the balance. Because that's the second point I want to say to you. The second point is that the glory of Revelation 12 is that although it informs us that we're in the midst of a war, it also tells us that the decisive battle in this war has already been fought and already been won. Notice in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 12 that despite the threats of the dragon, the child's life doesn't end in defeat, it ends up on a throne. Jesus, despite the best efforts of Satan, was not swayed from his purpose, and in the end he was raised and is ascended and is the risen Lord of the universe. And what Revelation 12 does is it doesn't tell you any of the events of Jesus' life or give a symbol for each of them. It just gives you the start and the end to simply get you to focus on the fact that Jesus was born and his mission was accomplished. Because it wants you to focus on this fact. What does it mean that Jesus is risen from the dead and the ascended Lord of the universe? What does it mean that he was raised to the throne? It means this: the devil's defeated. And that is what you see symbolized in verses 10 and 11. You see that Satan got whipped. That's a technical term. The accuser has been hurled down and overcome. Indeed, note carefully, in Revelation 12, verse 10, it says, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God." Now, ever since Jesus came, that now has been in effect. That now is perpetually in effect. From his coming onwards, this is not descriptive of a future event, this is descriptive of a past event whose implications carry through into eternity. Satan has been defeated, and yes, he has not yet been destroyed, and his presence is still around, but fundamentally the core battle between God and Satan has taken place. Armageddon happened at the cross. But that raises a question. How did Jesus achieve this victory over Satan? What was Jesus' strategy for defeating the devil? Did Jesus win the war in some kind of a power encounter, like there's some sort of cosmic boxing ring and Jesus had a better punch than Beelzebub? You know, is that what's going on here? Has Jesus got a better right hook? Is it all about power? Well, this is where it all gets very interesting, because in verse 11 it says that the victory of God came by the blood of the Lamb. And as soon as you get that reference to the blood of the Lamb, it transports you back to that initial vision in Revelation chapter 5, where John gets to see Jesus, but what happens is he first hears the sounds of a victorious lion, and then he turns to see, and he sees the image of a slaughtered lamb. And it's like an image of paradox. How can the victorious lion be the same one who is the slaughtered lamb? And the reality that John is trying to have pressed home into his heart is that the victory comes by suffering and death. That Jesus triumphed, he overcame by dying. In Jesus we find a conquering Messiah who conquers by the shedding of his blood. And the reason that Jesus chooses such a path is that the only through the way of the suffering and the cross can Jesus share his victory with sinners. I'll say that again. Only through the way of suffering and the cross can Jesus share his victory with sinners. You see, make no mistake about it. Jesus could have whipped the devil in a power encounter. Jesus just has to blink and he's gone. There's no equal fighting here. But if Jesus wins in a power encounter, he wins, but I'm still in my sins, and so I lose, and you lose. Jesus instead chose the route of victory through a cross so that we might share in his triumph. To have simply used power to have brought victory would not have enabled you to share in it. He bled so that you might conquer. He suffered in order that you might go free. He was made vulnerable in order that you might be made safe. And the mode of his victory, the path of his suffering, is not for him. God didn't need the cross to win. You needed the cross to win. And Jesus chose it in order that you might win. because it is only through the cross that the victory of God becomes something even sinful rebels can get in on. The way of suffering is the way of sharing victory, because at the cross Jesus carries our sins away and sets us free. But he doesn't just do that at the cross in the sense of just achieving that victory. He also does something else for us at the cross. He reveals the heart of God to us. You see, I don't know if we ever would truly have understood how much God loves us without the demonstration of the love of God at the cross. How much does God love us? He's not the kind of God who just sits there and shouts at you, "I love you." He's the kind of God who comes to earth, stretches himself out, and dies for you. We need a God who demonstrates his love like that, and we see it in the cross, and it melts our hearts. And that's why we sing songs like "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and finish that song by saying, "It demands my soul, my life, my all," because when you survey the cross, you cannot help but respond if you see it aright. But winning the victory in such a fashion is not merely a substitution for our sins. It's not only a demonstration of the love of God. It's also an example for us to follow. You see, the victory of Jesus upon the cross is not merely something that we are called to applaud. It cries out to be imitated. This brings me to my final point, but the one that is key to all that I am saying to you tonight. What is the response that Revelation is calling from you? What does God want you to do as a result of the fact that you are now in a relationship with Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus according to the book of Revelation? Well, I want you to quickly flip over to chapter 14 of Revelation and go to verse 4, because there we have a description of the disciples of Jesus, and all sorts of things are described about them. Some of them are a little weird. I just don't have time to go into why they're there. But there's one phrase that stands out above them all as a definition of discipleship. It says in Revelation 14:4, they, that is God's people, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That is a wonderful description of being a disciple. You see, I hear people tell me all the time, "I follow Jesus. I follow Jesus." But there's a sense of vagueness about it. There's a sense of there being non-committal. There's a sense in which sometimes there's a sense that they're kind of, "Yeah, I follow Jesus," I'm paying lip service to that notion. But a disciple is one who follows the Lamb wherever he goes. And when you follow the Lamb, you're following a Lamb who was slaughtered for the sins of the world, who bears the marks of suffering love. And so when you follow that Lamb to wherever he goes, do not be surprised if at the end of the road there is a cross for you to be upon, and that there is suffering for you to experience, because that is where the Lamb went in order to rescue the world, and he has called us alongside himself. To be a disciple is to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I wonder if we pray in the morning, "Lord, where are you going this morning, and can I come too?" Throughout the book of Revelation, God is calling his people to participate in his victory by adopting the way of the Lamb, which is the way of suffering love for the world. If he's prepared to shed his blood for the world, then why should I not follow him? Not because I need to rescue the world from its sins, but because it may be that I'm called upon to demonstrate the love of God. If he chose to demonstrate the love of God through his own suffering, why should I not also seek to demonstrate that love through my own commitment to also suffer, that others might see the love of God through my suffering and so be drawn to him? If he chose the way of becoming poor, if he chose the way of binding up the brokenhearted, if he chose the way of embracing the marginalized, if he chose the way of enduring shame by hanging out with society's outcasts, then who am I to reject that cost? Who am I to not take that cost upon myself and to similarly reach out, because I will follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and that's where he goes. I want to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and if that's to a cross, then so be it. For the truth about Jesus is best seen through the lens of a cross-shaped life. The best evangelists, the best witnesses to the glory of Christ, are those who tell a story that they're also living. That is what the Christians in Revelation 12, verse 11 are described as. They are described as people whose testimony is so strong that they do not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. These are people who preach the gospel of a crucified Messiah and are prepared to get crucified in the process. The best witnesses to the glory of Christ are those who tell a story that they're also living. The book of Revelation is not calling you to be passive. It's calling you to get up, stand up, and make a difference in word and deed. And the words of our gospel presentation must match the pattern of our actions. How can we tell the world about the suffering love of a Messiah, a love that has so transformed us, if we ourselves do not demonstrate the same suffering love? We are Christians. We are Christ followers. We're not Christ's propaganda machine. We're not Christ's advertisement company. We're his followers who witness in word and in deed. We testify to the world out of the crucible of a cross-shaped life. It's not simply about words, it's about life. You can't start simply talking as a Christian if your life is proclaiming another message. It's like the old African proverb says, I cannot hear what you say because of the thunder of your actions. The truth about Jesus can't merely be spoken, it must be practiced, it must be enacted, it must be narrated before people in flesh and blood examples. Because what lends our testimony authority is when we live in such a way that our lives are incomprehensible unless it really is true that Jesus is King. That's why a guy called Cardinal Suhard gets it right when he says, to be a witness does not consist in engaging in propaganda, nor even in stirring people up, but in being a living mystery. It means to live in such a way that one's life would not make sense if God did not exist. The Jewish philosopher Wittgenstein once said, the truth can be spoken only by someone who's already at home in it, not by someone who still lives in falsehood and reaches out from falsehood towards truth on just one occasion. Because so often that is what our evangelism is. We get evangelistic, like we're always kind of switching on and off from mission. You're always on mission. You're always declaring the gospel. You're always telling the world something about Jesus by the way you live and by the way you speak. And we don't merely have one opportunity to move from falsehood towards truth on just one occasion. But in the midst of all this, you might be wondering, why does Jesus want me to suffer? Why does Jesus want me to experience a temporary experience of suffering? In 2 weeks' time, we're going to look at the hope that is held out for eternity. But why does Jesus want me to suffer for the sake of his name? Hasn't he done the suffering for us? And if you're talking about taking the punishment for sins, you're absolutely correct. There is nothing more that needs to be done. But there is a world out there that does not know the love of God. They've never seen it demonstrated to them. And will you demonstrate it to them? Will you point them to the cross by your cross-shaped life? God is calling upon us to be suffering witnesses of the love of God. Because guess what? The suffering of Christians seems to have the most remarkable effect in bringing people who do not believe in Jesus to faith in Christ. It was so in the early church. It is said by one of the major church historians, a guy called W.H.C. Friend, that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. That the growth of the early Christian church could not have happened without the martyrs' witness. But I want to tell you about a modern witness, a guy called Sergei, who in communist Russia was part of the police gangs that would break into Christian prayer meetings because Christianity was outlawed. He broke into a prayer meeting one night and he met a beautiful girl named Natasha, and his response to him was to order one of his gang members to pick Natasha up and throw her against the wall in the hope that they would beat the idea of God out of her head. And they left her semi-conscious, lying in a pool of her own blood on the floor. A few weeks later, Sergei broke into another meeting, and there was Natasha again. And again, he instructed his hoons to beat her up And this time they stripped her naked and they beat her within an inch of her life. And then they walked on. And then a few weeks later, they came back to another prayer meeting. And there was Natasha again. And this is what happened. Alex Goliath moved toward Natasha, hatred filling his face, his club raised above his head. Then something I never expected to see suddenly happened. Without warning, Victor jumped between Natasha and Alex, facing Alex head on. Get out of my way. Alex, I'm telling you, don't touch her. No one touches her. Get back, he shouted to Alex. Get back or I'll let you have it. You want her for yourself, don't you? No, Victor shouted back. She has something we don't have. Nobody touches her. Nobody. And Sergei writes, for one of the first times in my life, I was deeply moved. Natasha did have something. She had been beaten horribly. She had been warned and threatened. She had gone through unbelievable suffering, but here she was again. Even Victor had been moved and recognized it. She had something we didn't have. I wanted to run after her and ask, what is it? I wanted to talk to her, but she was gone. This heroic Christian girl who had suffered so much at our hands somehow touched and troubled me very much. Sergei eventually gave his heart to Jesus. And as he later wrote in a book, which is called The Persecutor, he reflected on Natasha, whom he never ever saw again. And he wrote this. And finally to Natasha, whom I beat terribly, and who was willing to be beaten a third time for her faith, I want to say, Natasha, largely because of you, my life is now changed and I'm a fellow believer in Christ with you. I have a new life before me. God has forgiven me. I hope you can also. Thank you, Natasha, wherever you are. I will never, never forget you. So the bookstores are filled with advice on how the church can become effective in evangelism. There's all sorts of methods and tricks and whiz-bang devices out there and things we can do. And some of them are very, very good. But that's not how the world's going to get saved. And some of us have this popular notion in our mind that if only we could get more celebrities to become Christians, and if only we had more money to buy magnificent auditoriums and projectors and produce incredible multimedia presentations, or if only we had more power in Parliament and we could kind of legislate things in a certain way, then the world would come to Christ. It's not true. The world won't come to Jesus because of celebrity. The world won't be won to Christ because of power. The world won't be won to Christ because of money. It will be won to Christ because Christians act like Christians. It will come to Christ if Christians will choose to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The world will be saved by people being Christians. Because what God is calling us to do is to join him in his war against evil by joining his army and suffering in the same way that his son suffered for the sake of the world. We suffer because we want others to share the victory with us. And so God calls us into an army, but he calls us into an army that wreaks weakness upon the world. We wreak weakness upon a world that thinks victory only comes by power. Because in Jesus, weak is the new strong. And in weakness, his grace is demonstrated as sufficient for all. All of which means Revelation is not calling you to charts and date setting and looking up in the sky and wondering on which specific day Jesus is coming back. Instead, it's calling you to this.